song number 250. All together, nice and strong on that first verse.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary. Is very near.
Amen. Wonderful singing. Let's start off our service with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us another day that we come here to your house, hear the preaching of your word, and fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask that you please bless our service today, every aspect of it. Please bless the singing, that it would be pleasing to your ears, Lord, and that would prepare our hearts for the preaching. And most of all, please fill Pastor Mahi with your spirit as he preaches unto us, Lord. And give us your spirit in the congregation, that we may leave here changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your songbooks to song number 259. Song number 259, just a few pages over. Song number 259, all together, nice and strong on that first verse.
We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward is the Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Walking on the rolling tide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing ye islands of the sea, echo back ye ocean caves. Earth shall keep her jubilee. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife.
Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the wind a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
All right. right, great singing. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here before we sing our next song, which will be 281. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 281, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. If you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, we welcome you to come back to our Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. You have the soul winning times and teams listed there in the middle. And the list of expecting mothers, if you can keep them in prayer. We've got the stats for salvations and baptisms for the month of June, right there in the bottom left-hand corner. Great month there. On the right-hand side is the upcoming church events. Today is our mini soul winning marathon in between services, and we will be going to Pomona, California. Let me give you the schedule for today. So we have the soul winning marathon between 1:30 and 3 p.m. And so that'll be today. And then we'll have from 3:30 to 4:30, Pollo Loco, all right? So I hope you like chicken some good protein there after the marathon. I will say this, there is one adjustment to the schedule. We had said that we're going to have the service at 5:30 in order to accommodate for the marathon, but we're going to keep it at 5 p.m. Last time we did the marathon, we had the same schedule, and we started at 5:30, and we're basically just hanging out for an entire hour waiting for the service to start. So I think we'll be fine for 5 o'clock for the service to start. So just keep that in mind. It will not be at 5:30. It will be 5 p.m. Promptly. And then after the evening service, in light of our family nights, we're going to have an ice cream social after the evening service. So stick around. We had a great time on Friday. We had our first youth rally for the kiddos and the teens and the young adults in our church. And we had preaching on Friday morning, then we went to Camelot in the afternoon, and then we had preaching on Friday night. We had pizza thereafter, and it was an exciting time. Thank you for everyone who participated and came. And so we're continuing our family evenings with the ice cream after the evening service, so just keep that in mind. And then we have the TJ Mrs. trip coming up this Saturday, July 26th. We'll be leaving the building at 9:15 a.m. Make sure you bring your passports and talk to Brother Hernandez if you have any questions about that. The following Friday is where we conclude our family nights with the beach bonfire, and that'll be on August 1st. We will be going to the same area, which is in Newport, and we'll give you the address next week, and so we're excited about that. Ladies' Prayer Breakfast is coming up on Saturday, August 9th, meeting at the building at 10 a.m. You can talk to Ms. Janelle Gonzalez for more details about that if you'd like to help or participate. And then lastly, please make sure you silence your phones during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And that is it for our announcements. 281, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior.
Song number 281. All together, nice and strong in that first verse.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit,
Lord, I sing thy
save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou, the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee?
Singing. At this time, the ushers will come forward to receive the offering. You can turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter number 6.
Morning, we're in Jeremiah chapter number 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, and the Bible reads, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Akarim, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flock shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may give ear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with withholding. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I'll bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for this church and for our pastor. Just ask that you would bless him with your Holy Spirit now as he preaches this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are in Jeremiah chapter 6 this morning. Look down at verse 16. It says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And the title of my sermon this morning is Distinctives of Being a New IFB Church. Distinctives of Being a New IFB Church. Last week, I preached a sermon entitled Distinctives of Being an IFB Church, meaning Independent Fundamental Baptist. And I went over some of the distinctives of what it means to be a fundamental Baptist. The fact that we are independent, meaning that we are autonomous, self-governing church, and that we have Christ as our head. We're not part of a denomination. We're not part of a mother church. We are independent. I also explained the fact that we are fundamentalists. And the simplest way to explain what a fundamentalist is that we are Bible-believing Christians. We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. We hold to the foundational truths of the Word of God. And we base what we believe and what we do on what the Bible actually says. We also explain the fact that we are Baptists. And Baptist simply means that we baptize our converts after they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Baptists because we reject baptismal regeneration. And so Baptist is often associated with the right gospel, right? So we're independent, fundamental Baptists. I also explained the fact that we are a church that proactively wins souls to Christ. We proactively evangelize throughout the week. And then also that IFB churches are conservative in their dress and music. And lastly, that we are King James only. And that is essentially a brief overview, a general description of what it means to be an independent fundamental Baptist. Now, this morning, I want to get more specific and talk about the fact that we're not just the IFB church, we're actually a new IFB church. And what does it mean to be new IFB? Well, I'm going to give you some points this morning to give you some descriptions of what that means. But when we look at Jeremiah chapter 6, this is a good way to put it. Because when you think about new, you think to yourself, oh, does that mean you're coming up with new doctrines, new beliefs, new foundational truths? No, they're actually old, but now we are accepting them today in 2025, in relation to what fundamental Baptists might have held to in times past. To them, it's new. To other churches, it may be new. But when we look at the Word of God, we actually see that these are very old principles, very old doctrines. These are things that churches have believed for thousands of years. And so as Christians, we need to make sure we ask for the old paths, right? We got to ask, what is it that Christians have believed? And no, we don't need to go to history. We don't need to go to church, fathers. You know what we need to go to is just the Bible, okay? You say, yeah, but I want to know what church history has to say about these particular beliefs. You know, that holds a lot of water. That has a lot of authority. Well, let me give you something that has more authority than church history, and that's the Word of God, okay? And so we need to ask for the old paths. Why? Because it's the good way. It's the way wherein we should walk. It's the area that we will find rest for our souls. And let's just be honest. There's a lot of fundamental Baptists that look at what we believe, the distinctives of being a new IMP church, and what do they say? We will not walk therein, right? They reject what's being said in the Word of God. And they look at us and say, well, you know, what you guys are doing is new to the IFB movement. It's new to what we do. Yeah, it may be new to you, but at the end of the day, what you believe is actually new. Dispensationalism is actually new. Zionism is actually new. What we believe is actually the old paths. Now, go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, by way of introduction. Luke chapter number 5. So we're to ask for the old paths. And at the end of the day, when we introduce these truths to Christians, believers, let's say other IFB churches and believers, you know, some of them will see it our way. Some of them will be convinced that what we're showing them is true. Some of them will actually believe what the Bible says. They'll reject their traditions and they'll actually go with what the Word of God says. But let's just be honest. The vast majority of them will not, though. Okay. Now, why is that? Well, look at Luke chapter 5, verse 36. It says, "And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Verse 39, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better." Now, in its context, what this is actually referring to is the transition from old covenant to new covenant. And it's essentially saying that when the adherents to what we would refer today as modern day Judaism heard about the preaching and the beliefs of the new covenant, what do they say? The old is better. We need to stick with the traditions. We need to stick with the old covenant. But at the end of the day, the new wine is better. The new covenant is better. The New Testament is better. And this is an example of how hard is it for people to transition into something new when it's something that's superior, something that is actually biblical. You're going to have people that just say, no, I don't want that. I want the old. The old is better. The old IFB is better. The old way of believing is better. But at the end of the day, we need to recognize that if it's what the Bible teaches, we need to go with what the Word of God says, right? Even if it's new to you. Even if it's something that you've never heard before, and just because you've never heard it doesn't mean it's not biblical. It just means that you've just never seen it in the Bible, okay? And so this morning, I'm going to talk about these distinctives that make us a new IFB church. Now, go to the book of Jude, if you would. Book of Jude. Now, let me get into my points here. Number one, regarding these distinctives, first and foremost, new IFB churches are strict on the doctrine of salvation. New IFB churches are very strict on the doctrine of salvation, and more specifically, eternal security. Now, salvation and eternal security are one and the same. They're not separate issues. However, people have made it a separate issue, even within non-denominational type churches. But at the end of the day, the eternal security is the gospel. Okay, we do not make exceptions to the rule. We prove things with the fine-tooth comb, and we do not turn a blind eye to damnable heresy. So in other words, we hold a very strict position when it comes to salvation. We don't accept any misinterpretations in our church of the doctrine of salvation because of the fact that at that point, you could be delving into damnable heresy. Now, what is damnable heresy? Damnable heresy, of course, is that which is contrary to the Word of God. Damnable heresy is when you teach something that's contrary to God's word that can actually damn a soul to hell, okay? And so, for example, you know, the flat earth doctrine is heresy, but it's not damnable heresy. It's stupid heresy, but it's not damnable because it's not going to damn a soul to hell, but it is nonsensical. Whereas, you know, the repent of your sins for salvation doctrine is damnable, because it leads a person to believe that they have to turn from their sin in order to be saved, when the Bible clearly teaches the exact opposite, right? And so as a church, we are strict on the doctrine of salvation. Look at Jude verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, obviously, we could define the faith here in Jude verse 3 as referring to the entirety of Christianity, but he is talking about the common salvation. And he says here that he gave diligence, meaning that he was very, you know, systematic. He taught them what the Bible says about salvation. He delivered this unto the saints, and he's telling them, you need to fight. You need to contend for this specific doctrine. Why is that? Well, look at verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's saying there, hey, you need to make sure you earnestly contend for the faith, meaning have a strict position on salvation. Why? Because the temptation is that you will have false prophets creeping into churches trying to teach a damnable heresy. You know, they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the word of God. They deny the Lord God that bought them, and they're seeking to deceive people into believing a false gospel. So let me just say this. You know, if we don't hold to a strict position on salvation, the natural course of things is that you will have people come into the church teaching a false gospel, muddying up the gospel, muddying up salvation, and deceiving new converts, deceiving visitors into believing a false gospel because of the fact that those screws of salvation are not being tightened in the church. And this is why it's necessary that I, as a pastor, whether every sermon or every other sermon or once a month, I talk about the subject of salvation, right? Why? Because I want to make sure that I reinforce the importance of believing that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Okay? That you cannot lose your salvation for any reason. And it's important for me as a pastor to constantly reiterate passages in the Bible that reinforce that doctrine. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Why? Because the word of God is constantly being thundered forth from the pulpit, reinforcing the fact that salvation cannot be lost. And let me just say this. You know, a lot of churches, because they don't have that conviction of reinforcing the doctrine of salvation, then what happens? Then you have a bunch of people who are confused in the church about salvation. They don't know if they're saved. They think that they're saved. They might be saved. You have one group here that believes that you have to keep the commandments to be saved. You have another group that believes you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Another group that believes you have to be baptized to be saved. But then all of them collectively will say, oh yeah, we obviously have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But then you have this secondary belief of works. And look, folks, we need to make sure that we are strict about salvation, that we clearly communicate to everyone that you don't add works to salvation to be saved. And we have to debunk all the phrases that people say trying to add works to salvation, right? Because they'll be like, you know, oh, yeah, of course you have to believe to be saved. But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, faith without works is dead, though. You know, completely misinterpreting, ripping James 2 out of context, talking about something that has nothing to do with salvation in James chapter 2. But you know what? You say that long enough, people are going to start getting confused. They're going to start misapplying that. And at the end of the day, we need to be educated, we need to be well-trained in how to debunk and refute these claims that you have to add works to salvation. And let me be very clear, Romans 11 verse 6 says what? If by grace, then it is no more of works. Listen to this, otherwise, grace is no more grace. Debunk that. That's pretty clear. It says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. And, you know, I've been studying Greek for quite some time, and this is what it means in the Greeks. It is no more of works. And then it says, no more of works. Otherwise, listen to this, grace is no more grace. Now, everyone collectively agrees in Christianity, even if they believe a false gospel, that you need grace to be saved. But hold on a second. There's a segment of Christianity that believes you have to add works to that salvation in order to be saved. Whereas Romans 11, 6 specifically says that if you do add works to grace, grace is completely null and void. It's no more grace. So if you need grace to be saved, but if you add works to grace in order to be saved, and Romans 11, 6 says that grace is no more grace, that means you can't be saved through works, adding it to grace. And this is why when I explain to people how to be saved, I always say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively, only on Jesus Christ. And I often explain this in my gospel presentation. I say, if you add anything to Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. You can't. Because it's not like believe on Jesus, but, you know, he's just mixed up on being a good person in order to be saved. Then he's not saved. Because that's not really placing your faith in Jesus Christ only, is it?
Right.
And I often give them this, you know, I put the cookie on the bottom shelf for people when I go soul winning. And I say, so let me give you this example. If I say I'm going to heaven because I believe on Jesus Christ, but I also have to keep God's commandments, am I adding something to believing in Jesus Christ? And it just clicks them. They're like, oh, yeah. What am I adding? Oh, keeping God's commandments. Therefore, I cannot be saved because I'm adding. And I go through the list of things that people add to believing on Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I give them the scriptures of Acts 16, 30 to 31, John 3, 36, John 3, 16, John 1, 12. And I show them all of these verses say that you have to exclusively believe on Jesus Christ only. And look, folks, if these verses are talking about salvation, wouldn't you think that God would have told us if he wanted us to do works? He would have added works in one of those verses? Because they're talking about salvation. Right? Like John 3:16 is the most famous verse on salvation. And if it's about salvation and God wanted us to do works for salvation, don't you think he would have added works to that? You say, why didn't he? Because it's not of works.
Right.
Lest any man should boast. And you know, people always bring this straw man argument. Oh, you're saying you're not supposed to do any works. Yeah, no works for salvation.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean you don't do works after salvation. To please God, to earn rewards, to live the Christian life. But that is a complete separate issue. And at the end, if they say, well, you know, yeah, but that's what we're saying. We're saying you're supposed to do works after salvation. But what you're saying, though, is that you're mixing that message with being saved. And you're saying if you don't do the works, then you're not really saved to begin with. But what do we respond with? Romans 4, 5. Amen. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Listen to this. His faith is counted for righteousness.
Amen.
And look, thank God for Romans 4, 5.
Yeah.
It's such a checkmate verse for anyone who even adds works to salvation or says that, yeah, if you don't do works after salvation, you're not really saved. Well, we got Romans 4, 5 that says that even if a person never works, never keeps God's commandments, doesn't do that which is pleasing unto the Lord, their faith is still counted for righteousness. What is that communicating? It's communicating that salvation is only by our faith in Jesus Christ. And don't be afraid of this phrase, faith alone. Because that's exactly what it is. You know, and I know Catholics always, oh man, faith alone was created by Martin Luther. I don't even believe Martin Luther was saved. Let me just be honest with you. And I'm not a Martin Luther disciple. Okay. And you know, they often say, well, yeah, show me a verse in the Bible that says faith alone. And you give them these verses that says they were saved by faith, right? That's only by our faith, by grace. And they're like, no, show me a verse that says faith alone. And it's just like, okay, show me a verse that says Catholic. If you want to get that strict about it, show me a verse that says pray to Mary. Show me a verse that says pray to the saints. Show me a verse that says purgatory. Well, you know, at that point, you got to go to the traditions. Oh, that, how convenient. So you don't necessarily hold yourself to that same standard now, do you? By the way, I'm preaching on Mary tonight, if you want to hear a sermon on that. The point that I'm making here is that we need to be strict on salvation, on the doctrine of salvation. Why? Because of the fact that the natural tendency is if you're not strict on salvation, you will begin to accumulate unregenerated people in the church. And along with unregenerated converts in the church, you know what you're also going to accumulate is false prophets. And false prophets will begin to spread a false gospel. And what is the result of this? Having an unregenerated church where people are not saved and they think that they are saved. It's the worst possible thing. Okay? So we have to earnestly contend for the faith. So how do we do that? We do it from the pulpit by preaching on salvation, but we also do it by reinforcing salvation as we go on and so on.
Because, you know, it's one thing for me to tell you from the pulpit what the Bible says on salvation. It's another thing when you actually go out and reinforce that biblical truth door to door. And this is how we can get everyone grounded in the doctrine of salvation in our church, when you're not only a hearer of the word, but you're a doer of the word as well. You're going out there on a weekly basis. You're constantly talking about John 3:16. You're constantly talking about John 3:36. You're constantly talking about Romans chapter 10. You're constantly talking about Titus 3:5. You're constantly talking about these verses that reinforce salvation, and it cannot be lost, and therefore it's always being reinforced in here. Because look, let's just be honest. You know, as a pastor, I can't check everyone's salvation in our church. I can't check everyone, you know, every visitor who comes to our church on their salvation. But you know what I can do is train the people in our church to be well equipped to know what salvation is, how to properly communicate it, and how to filter a false gospel so that you can do the work as well. You can check on other people's salvation. That's not something that's common in churches. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look, a brand new person who gets saved in our church, I wouldn't consider them to be well equipped, even in the doctrine of salvation, even if they've gotten saved. Because at the end of the day, you know, a baby in Christ can't properly communicate salvation and can't properly communicate justification. They can't properly communicate the doctrines of the faith because they're still new to the faith. But you know what? There comes a time where the Bible tells us that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby are they lying wait to deceive. The Bible specifically teaches us that we can't remain children in the Lord. We need to grow up and mature in our faith and learn these doctrines so that we are not deceived and we're helping others not to be deceived as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. This is something that the Apostle Paul cared about. He says in verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And let me just make something very clear. The gospel is simple. Amen. Salvation is easy. Salvation is simple. He's saying there that there's a simplicity in Christ. Verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received," and I want you to notice this, "or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him," the Bible says. You know, a person who is not equipped, they're not educated in the doctrines of the faith, specifically salvation, they might put up with a false prophet. They might tolerate a false gospel. They might tolerate, listen to this, another Jesus. And this is what he's afraid of. He's like, "I'm afraid that you're just going to be deceived. You're going to be beguiled. You are going to be corrupted. You're going to be deceived into believing another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel." And folks, we need to avoid that. Well, what's the big deal if someone's just a little off on salvation? What's the big deal if someone's just a little off on the doctrine of repentance? I'll tell you what the big deal is. It's called hell. It's so big, it's called eternal damnation. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." You know, because he's saying another gospel as if another way of salvation exists. But he's saying there is no other gospel. If there's another gospel out there, it's a false gospel because there's only one gospel. Which is, by the way, why we reject the Mormon church as being a legitimate church. Because they literally have a book called Another Testament of Jesus Christ. He says, "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven," you know, like Moroni, by the way, "preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you," I want you to notice this, you know, disciple him, tolerate him, be kind to him. They're just a little mixed up. Let him be accursed. Amen. Now, let me give you the modern way of saying this. Let him be damned. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, if someone preaches a false gospel, a false way of salvation that does not line up with Scripture, let him be damned, the Bible says. In other words, don't let that person ever get saved. They're accursed. They're reprobate. They can never get saved because they're promoting a false gospel. Those are strong words. As we said before, so say I now again, in case you missed it the first time. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It sounds to me like God takes this matter pretty serious. It's a very serious matter in the eyes of God when someone is preaching a false gospel, a false way of salvation. And what do we mean by false gospel? You know, preaching that you have to do works to be saved. Repent of your sins to be saved. Okay. Baptismal regeneration. Okay. You know, anything that is outside of exclusively placing your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Anything that requires your participation is a false gospel. Okay. Because the Bible clearly says that salvation is not of ourselves. And look, folks, you know, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. And this is what I always ask people at the door. Do you believe that the death and resurrection of Christ is sufficient to save you? And, you know, they're like, oh, man, it would sound really bad if I said no. Because if they said, no, I have to do something on my part, you're basically saying that his death and his resurrection is not enough. So I always ask them, do you think that, that the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, his perfect life, is insufficient to save you? And they always, most of the time, if they're not heretics or something, you know, they'll say it is sufficient, yes. Okay. And look, folks, this is important because of the fact that, you know, people out there are delusional. People out there are completely deceived. And, you know I just gave an example of someone who just said, yeah, you know, it's sufficient. But I've talked to people even this week where I've specifically asked them, like, you know, if Jesus was here right now, though, you know, and Jesus said, hey, all you have to do is place your faith in me and that's it. It's not of your works, you know, and you can never lose your salvation. Would you believe him? And they said, no, because I think you do have to do worse. I'm like, shocking. But people like this exist. Because, you know, I was going to hit him with, well, he does say it right here. And I show multiple verses and they're just like, no, I still think you have to do works. And it's just like, you can't help a person like that. That person is delusional. They're deceived. They bought into a lie. But I'm just telling you right now, folks, at the end of the day, this is why, and let me just chase this rabbit. This is why we don't go to archaeology or church history to be saved or to learn about Christianity, because you got to accept the Bible by faith. Because, folks, people have literally admitted that even if Jesus Christ was front and center telling them this to their face, they would not believe. And it should come as a surprise because he did come in the flesh and people didn't believe on him. Okay. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. It says, but there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. So he's saying there are going to be false teachers in your midst. They are going to infiltrate. You are going to run into them, who privily shall bring in, listen to this, damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So they're literally intentionally teaching a false gospel because they themselves have denied the gospel, the Bible says. So we need to give heed to these warnings of the Bible and recognize that this is an issue. But hold on a second. We can override this. We can circumvent this if we reinforce the doctrine of salvation. So a new IFB church is a church that emphasizes the importance of eternal security. This is why when we go out and preach the gospel, we don't leave the message of eternal security after the prayer. That's part of our gospel presentation. Amen. That you can never lose your salvation for any reason. I will in no wise cast out, said Jesus, right? You know, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And there's various ways that we explain that. I've covered that in various other sermons. The point that I'm making here is that a distinctive of our church is that we are big on the doctrine of salvation. And this is why, after the service, if you're a visitor, people will approach you and seek to give you the gospel. Seek to help you to understand what the Bible says about salvation. Seek to help you to understand so that you can be saved and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24. Distinctives of a new IFB church, we are strict on the subject of salvation, specifically eternal security. Let me also say this, is that a new IFB church, new IFB churches, should I say, are strict on our end times position. Now, this is not to say that you can't come to our church if you don't hold to our end times position. We're just telling you that we're just really strict on it. We were not going to be swayed, and we can, I believe that we can rightly defend our end times position. Okay? It's not just someone's like, oh, we just believe this, and if you don't believe it, then get out of here and whatever. No, we can show you from the Bible. We can spar if you'd like to, you know, and we can show you that you're wrong and that the Bible's right, okay? But we are strict on our end times position. And obviously, I think one of the reasons why New IP churches have become so strict on their end times position is because it's a knee-jerk reaction to dispensationalism, Zionism, and the pre-tribulation rapture that has infiltrated many IFB churches. Because in general, IFB churches are characterized by their belief in the pre-tribulation rapture, their belief that the Jews are God's chosen people, and their belief in dispensations, okay? Their position on dispensations. And so because that has been accepted for so long within these churches, you know, our desire is to be what right what the Bible says and to teach the right way. And so now, you know, we are showing the old IFB, we're showing different churches what the correct biblical position is. So let me get specific here. When we talk about being strict on our end times position, we are anti-dispensational, okay? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's a belief out there called dispensationalism that essentially came about around the 1800s via a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. Some say that this was taught before him, but he was essentially the one, if he's the one who created it, who popularized it at least. Then you have another man by the name of Clarence Larkin, who systematized John Nelson Darby's teachings into charts. If you go online, you look up dispensational charts, you'll see all these weird, funky-looking charts that talk about different subjects. He systematized it. But then you have a man by the name of C.I. Schofield, who took those teachings of John Nelson Darby, of Clarence Larkin, and essentially placed them within the footnotes of the King James Bible. Popularly referred to as what? The C.I. Schofield Reference Bible. Now, the C.I. Schofield Reference Bible is not a Bible in and of itself. Because people confuse that. They think, oh, that must be an actual Bible. It's not the Bible. It's the footnotes that are found in the Bible. Okay? And C.S. Schofield is largely responsible for permeating dispensationalism and Zionism, the political ideology of Zionism, within churches and causing people to believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. Okay? And specifically, IFB churches. So when they talk about dispensations, they're referring to the fact that they believe that God has divided history into seven different dispensations where God has dealt with humanity in various ways in the matter of salvation, but more specifically when it comes to the nation of Israel. Well, we reject that, okay? And there's various reasons why, but when it comes to the matter of salvation, we know that salvation has always been the same. So the dispensational view of salvation is that salvation has varied based upon its marker in history. In the beginning, you know, in the Old Testament, it's by works. Right now, it's by grace. Later on in the end times, it's going to be by works again. So they changed salvation because of Israel, okay? But the Bible specifically says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, to him, referring to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, listen to this, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Amen. Well, that's funny because the gospel that we preach in the New Testament is that if you believe on him, you'll receive the remission of sins. And if the prophets of the Old Testament are also preaching that, that would lead us to believe that the gospel has never changed. Okay? So therefore, dispensationalism regards to salvation is completely false. Not only that, we're anti-Zionist. So if you look at the platform here, we have fake trees. But, you know, we do not have the Israeli flag. And this is something that is very popular within IFB churches. Is their unconditional support of the modern fake state of Israel. To the point where they'll have like a Star Remphan Israeli flag on their platform, okay? Well, the reason we don't have that is because of the fact that that flag is Antichrist. It's against Jesus Christ, that entire nation, that whole entire nation along with Judaism is in stark contrast, is in opposition to Jesus Christ, okay? So we can't support anything, any institution, any person, any church that is against Jesus Christ, right? Therefore, we're anti-Zionist. And, you know, obviously there's people out there that misconstrue different verses in the Bible, but, you know, it's very easily debunked, okay? And I'm not going to go through all those verses this morning because I do so every other sermon, and we all know that, okay? So we're anti-dispensational, anti-Zionist, but we're also anti-pre-trib rapture. Meaning we don't believe that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. We don't believe in what's commonly referred to as the imminency of Jesus Christ. The imminency means that he can come at any moment. Like, even at the end of the service, you know, he can just come and it's a secret rapture. Our clothes fall to the ground and we go naked to heaven. This is like their belief. It's called like the secret rapture. How many of you have heard that message before? Okay. This is a very common belief amongst fundamental Baptists, unfortunately. Okay. So we are anti-pre-trib. However, let me just say this. We are premillennial. But we're post-tribulational pre-wrath. Now you're like, whoa, hold on. It's too much information. And I'm going to try and do my best to kind of help explain some of this. But before I do, let me just also say this. As a new IP church, we're anti-post-millennial. We are anti-post-millennial. Okay? Now this is important. And next week I'm going to preach on post-millennialism because it's catching a lot of momentum right now on the internet. And what is post-millennialism? Well, premillennialism is the belief that Jesus Christ comes before the millennial reign. When you study end times prophecy, specifically the book of Revelation, there is clearly a 1,000-year window of time. There is no doubt about that. There's no debate about that. It literally says 1,000 years. And so within Christendom, there is a large debate as far as when does Jesus Christ physically return to this world? Is it before the millennium or is it after the millennium? Okay. Now, we hold to the biblical position that Jesus Christ returns before the 1,000-year reign. However, there is a segment of Christianity that is now bought into the lie that he actually returns after the 1,000-year reign. Which is absolutely absurd. Because of the fact that when you study the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, the book of Daniel even, we clearly see that the 1,000-year is called the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So why would Jesus Christ come after his 1,000-year reign? You know, he's coming before the millennial reign because he's the one who establishes the millennial reign. It's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ because he's the one who's actually ruling and reigning here on this earth, okay? Now, what did I have you turn anywhere? Go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would. Revelation chapter 6. So we get on our pre-trib buddies a lot. But let me just be real honest with you. We actually have more in common. I know this is going to sound crazy to you. We have more in common with the pre-trib crowd than we do with the post-millennialists. Only because of the fact that at least the pre-tribbers believe he comes before the millennium. And at the end of the day, when all this stuff happens, the tribulation happens, the pre-tribbers are going to be on our side. They're going to eat crow for a little bit, but, you know, we're going to be running in, you know, 75 days. And throughout those 75 days, we're going to be like, I told you, you know, why didn't you listen? You know, did you watch after the tribulation? And so, you know, we get on them and all, but they're actually right on this. And the reason there's a resurgence of post-millennialism within Christianity is because it's a major knee-jerk reaction to Zionism. Because Zionism is closely associated with the pre-tribulation rapture. They need one another, okay? They're evil step-twins, or what do you call it? Evil twins. Let's just call them evil twins. You know, they go hand in hand. And if you remove one, you remove the other. Okay, so if you take down Zionism, you take down the pre-tribulation rapture easily because they depend on one another. Okay, so obviously, because of everything that's going on in the world, because of the internet, people are starting to realize that the Jews are not God's chosen people. So they're like, whoa. But the problem with society is that they're so extreme. You know, society at large does not know moderation when it comes to a position. And so when they realize, oh man, the Jews are not God's chosen people, these people are super evil, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that means that anything associated with Zionism must be 100% false. So then they're like, oh, the pre-tribulation rapture is false. Well, if the pre-tribulation rapture is false, that means that premillennialism is false as well. That's how they get to that position. And so then they look at someone like us, and they're like, oh man, you guys are anti-Zionist, great, but why are you premillennial? Well, we're premillennial because we believe in the Bible. Amen. And so what they believe, the post-millennialists believe, is that Jesus Christ is not going to rapture everyone, as we commonly believe. Okay? They believe a lot of that stuff has already taken place. And their major date is 70 AD. Okay? But they believe the rapture has taken place, the spiritual resurrection has taken place. A lot of the end times biblical prophecy events have already happened. Okay? You know, and they often use the book of Daniel in order to prove that. And what they believe is that there's not going to be a rapture. What's going to happen is that Christians are going to permeate all of society. Okay? They're going to permeate all of society, political realms, and we're going to usher in the kingdom. And once the world has been Christianized, okay, once the world has been Christianized, then Jesus Christ returns. So right now we're in the spiritual millennial reign because he's reigning in our hearts. Yeah, it sounds real romantic, but it's, you know, it's only a half truth. Because yes, Christ does dwell in our hearts by faith, but there's going to be a literal reign of Jesus Christ. So they think, well, once we have permeated all society, we're ruling in the political realms and the churches, then Jesus Christ will return. That is their belief, okay? But here's the problem with this interpretation of end times prophecy, and that is that the world will never be Christianized prior to the millennial reign of Christ. It's just what's never going to happen. And you say, wow, how's that? Well, first of all, the Bible says that, you know, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the Bible is clearly telling us that the world, it at large, the vast majority, the large percentage of the world are actually going to reject the message of the Bible. Right. And only a few people are going to find it. Everyone else is going to go the broad way which leadeth to destruction. So if you're talking about this utopian society where everyone is Christianized, well, what you're referring to is a false Christianity. Amen. Secondly, here's another problem with postmillennialism, and I'll cover this more extensively next week, and that is that they steer clear of the book of Revelation as much as they possibly can. They do. They stick to the book of Daniel. They stick to Luke 21. They kind of, you know, they reference Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but they love Luke 21. And let me explain why. Because Luke 21, though to be read in conjunction with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21 primarily does deal with the destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD. I know this is exciting stuff, but follow along. So they stick to Luke 21 because it's obviously referring to the destruction of the temple that Jesus Christ prophesied of. But when you compare Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24, you see that, yes, the destruction of the temple was something that Jesus Christ prophesied of, but it's only a partial fulfillment because the secondary fulfillment has not yet taken place. Now, anytime I've talked to these people who are premillennials, also referred to as preterists, I always bring up the book of Revelation, and they never want to talk about it. Never. Why? Because there are some events in the book of Revelation that have clearly not happened. Right. Now look at Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. First of all, that hasn't happened. History does not record any event like that taking place. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Never happened. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. You see, the position of postmillennialists is that these events have already taken place, but it was more localized around Jerusalem. Okay? So it's like, well, it's already fulfilled, but in Jerusalem, it was done in Jerusalem. Yeah, well, why don't we go ahead and read the book of Revelation that actually says it affects the whole world. Look at Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, let me ask you this. Are we currently in a time where Jesus Christ is ruling over every nation? How do we know? Well, because of the fact that there's false religions out there. Yeah. India exists. Africa exists. All of these pagan nations are still existing with false religions. You understand what I'm saying? Atheism is still the major religion, quote unquote, of China. How can Christ, how can the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ if largely everyone in China is still atheist? Doesn't make sense. Go to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And let me just say this, you know, anytime you confront people with this, they're like, oh, that's spiritual though. It's spiritual. Verse 1 says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is referring to the Antichrist. Skip down to verse 3, and it says, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And I want you to notice this, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So we see here that the Antichrist receives a deadly wound to the head. And what is the result of that? And he comes back to life. All the world wonders after him. Now, they'll often say that Daniel's description of the Antichrist is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. But let me just tell you something. Not everyone knows who Antiochus Epiphanes is. Can't even find Christians who know who Antiochus Epiphanes is. This is saying that the entire world wonders after the beast. This means that the entire world has knowledge of this man. This is a worldwide event that everyone knows about. Well, no, it just means known world. I'm sorry, it doesn't say known world. It just says the world. Go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. So this is important. As a new IFB church, we are not post-millennialists. And I think it's important to note that because of the fact that I do know that there's people in the new IFB church that believe in post-millennialism. There are. I don't think it's in our church, but you know, hopefully if there are in our church, after this sermon, there will no longer be post-millennialists. But it does exist. But it is obviously, you know, they're babes in Christ. They're misconstruing the scriptures. And let me just say this. You know, this is the way people preach heresy. They only stick to one part of the Bible. Yep. That's all they do. Well, you just got to read the book of Daniel. Oh, sorry, I got the book of Revelation, though. Amen. Oh, you got to read Luke 21. How about Matthew 24, Mark 13? Right. Why are you staring away from Daniel? I'm interpreting Daniel through Revelation. Look at Revelation 16, verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, not known world, whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Never happened. Hasn't taken place yet. It's not a thing yet. And look, I've heard preterists say absurd things such as, well, Apollyon in Revelation chapter 9 is actually referring to Titus, Emperor Titus, Roman Emperor Titus. And I'm just like, are you talking about the angel in Revelation 9 is Roman Emperor Titus? And they're like, yes. I'm like, well, let me ask you this. Did Roman Emperor Titus kill a lot of people? He said, yes. Well, it can't be him because Abaddon, this angel, Apollyon, leads about an army of locusts and they don't kill anybody. Yeah, right. They're actually prohibited. They're tormenting men, but they don't kill anybody. Right. So if Titus represents, or if Apollyon represents Titus, and the locust represents Titus's army, well, we got an inconsistency here because Titus did kill a lot of people and the locusts have not killed anybody. So let me just explain something to you. Postmillennialism is nonsense. But I'm telling you, it's a knee-jerk reaction, but we need to make sure that we reinforce the right biblical timeline of the Bible, which is a post-tribulational pre-wrath rapture. Because people look at it and say, oh, you're mid-trip. No, I'm not mid-trip because I don't believe all 7 years is tribulation. Because that's what they're implying. When people say mid-trib, they understand that we believe that Jesus Christ comes towards the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. The misunderstanding is that we believe that the 7 years is all tribulation. Whereas what the Bible teaches is that 3.5 years is tribulation. 3.5 years is the wrath of God. Which is why we believe in a post-trib, meaning after the tribulation, but prior to the wrath of God being poured out on this world. But all of this is prior to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And look, there's scores of other things that we can mention. How about the fact that the dietary composition of animals changes in the millennial reign? That hasn't happened. The wolf doesn't lie down with the lamb. What do you, that has, have we met someone who has lived, you know, a child that lives out his days 100 years, the cursed man 100 years? Do we live in a society where a child can reach into the hole of an asp and nothing happened to them, according to the book of Isaiah? No, it doesn't exist yet. It has not yet happened. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. These are the distinctives of a new IFB church, is that we are premillennial. And you know, maybe we need to start using that word a little more often to kind of get it normalized within fundamental Baptist churches and say, hey, we are premillennial Christians. We believe, and I know people kind of flinch at that in new IFB churches because they hear the pre part. You know, they're like, oh, what do you mean premillennial? I thought we're, no. Premillennials is just fine. Before the millennial reign, okay? Because I'm starting to see a trend where, like, the fight is actually moving now. Like, the pre-trib rapture has just been completely decimated. Fatality. It's just completely dusted. It's done. Like, no one respects it anymore. It's like no one even cares about it. I mean, we got to expose it sometimes for, like, the boomers or whatever. But it's kind of, like, not even a thing anymore. We still got to fight Zionism because that always pops up, right? Pre-trib rapture is not as popular anymore. Now it's the post-millennialist that we got to fight against. Okay? All right, let's move on here. New IFB churches, number three, are strict on being King James only and original Hebrew and Greek. And so it's important to know, obviously I mentioned this last week, but we obviously have to understand that we are King James onlyists, meaning that we believe that the Word of God is perfect in the English language. Doesn't mean that the Word of God doesn't exist in other languages. It means that we believe for the English-speaking people, the King James Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. Okay. But let me also mention this, though, is that we also believe it's in the originals as well. Because we don't want to become Ruktards. Ruktard doctrine is the belief that the King James is superior to the original languages. That the King James can somehow correct the original Greek, correct the original Hebrew, mostly the original Greek. But that is nonsensical. Because the original Greek is the Word of God as well. And let me just say this, it still exists. And people still read from it. There's an entire nation called Greece that still reads Greek. And they have a Greek Bible. Okay? And they use the underlying Greek text that was used to translate the King James Bible. The Greek language is not a dead language. It's very much living, it's thriving, and, you know, Koine Greek, which is the original Greek of the underlying text of the King James Bible, is as different from modern Greek as the King James Bible English is different from modern English. Not very different at all. Are you going to have to learn some new words? Of course, but does it kill you to learn something new? And so we need to understand that, yes, we're King James onlyists because we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God and we reject all modern versions of the Bible, but we also need to accept the Word of God in different languages as well. And specifically, I'm referring to the original Greek and the original Hebrew. You know, we don't want to take this backwoods interpretation position. It's just like, the originals don't exist anymore, brother. You know, it's all about the King. Well, obviously, the original papyri or the original scroll that was penned in probably doesn't exist, but it was copied multiple times. And through God's providence was preserved so that we can have it today. Okay? You know, and let me just say this, is that, you know, the original Greek was not just preserved through saved people. It was actually preserved even through unsaved people. Believe it or not. Because you have this area called Constantinople that had these massive libraries. They're Orthodox and Catholics who had these massive libraries that would literally, all they did was just copy Greek manuscripts over and over and over and over again. And there was no room for mistakes because of the fact that Greek was the language that they spoke. That was literally their lingua franca of that time. So they're just writing that for 1,000 years or hundreds of years, just copying over and over again. Eventually, they were taken over by, I believe, the Ottomans, who took them over, destroyed them, and the people ended up migrating to different parts of the world where other scholars gained access to these manuscripts and ended up using them to translate the King James Bible. Okay? And so, yeah, saved people were used to preserve God's word, but so were unsaved people as well. Because you don't have to be spiritual in order to copy something. You just depend on the providence of God that it's being copied correctly. And so, you know, God used that in order to do so. And so let's not be anti-Greek, anti-Hebrew. We don't want to be these uneducated IFBers that like, oh, it's only about the King James and the King James can correct the original language. That's such a nonsensical ideology, and we reject that completely. All right, number four, let me hasten here. New IFB churches, I want you to notice this, hold to the reprobate doctrine. This is something that's strongly associated with new IFB churches. And what is the reprobate doctrine? It's the belief that someone can actually relinquish, forfeit their right to be saved even now. Okay? And we're not talking about saved people. We're talking about unsaved people. It actually could be like game over for them even while they're alive. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Now, this is an important doctrine because it helps us to have a sense of urgency to preach the gospel. Because we know that hell obviously awaits someone, but even at some point, sometimes reprobation awaits a person as well. And so we need to recognize that there are people that exist in this world who are beyond the hope of salvation. God has removed their ability to believe. God has removed their opportunity to ever be saved. And they're very dangerous and wicked people. Look at verse 32. It says, "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost," I want you to notice this, "it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." So the Bible is literally saying that some people actually forfeit forgiveness forever, not just in this world, but in the world to come. You know what that means? It means they can't even be saved here. Okay? That's called reprobation. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that some people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, how can you not believe in the reprobate doctrine when it clearly says that? They're ever learning, but they can't come to the knowledge of the truth. It says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." And what does reprobate mean? It means rejected. So they've been rejected from the faith because of the fact that they've rejected Jesus Christ. They become adversarial towards the truth, and they are made reprobate. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to breeze through some of these. John chapter 12, very, very powerful passage to prove the reprobate doctrine. This is something that the old IFB has largely rejected. They have a major problem with. They are often offended by this doctrine. And quite frankly, I don't know why. You know, because obviously they have to believe it's too late for some people. Like people who are in hell, it's too late for them. Yeah, no. It's not bringing people back from hell. The Bible is simply telling us that time can actually come sooner. This is why the Bible describes certain people, listen to this, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Why? Because they can actually lose their opportunity to be saved here on this earth. Look at John 12, verse 37. It says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Clearly showing us that God is the one who blinds people and makes them reprobate as a response to the rejection of the truth being given to them. Okay? Very important. Okay, let me move on here. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Talk about distinctives of a new IFB church. Number five, new IFB churches have a heavy emphasis, I'm not sure you noticed this, on scripturally saturated sermons and hard preaching. So one thing you should expect when you come to a new IFB church is that a lot of verses are being read. Okay? And this is why we encourage everyone to bring their Bibles. Okay? You know, and open their Bibles and go to the references. Don't be idle and don't be lazy. Actually open up your Bible and look for the passages that we're looking at. Why? Because you need to be educated in how to look for things in the Bible. Well, I got a Bible app. Yeah, but that's too easy. You're not learning the Bible that way. Why don't you actually open up the Word of God and find the passages of Scripture yourself? Okay? It's important. And you know what? It's important for us to have sermons that have a lot of Bible in them. A lot of churches have a lot of stories. A lot of TED Talks. A lot of TikToks. A lot of glitz and glamour, smoke and mirrors, purple lights, because they don't have enough Bible. Okay? But here's the thing, folks. The Bible tells us to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Teach your kids how to open up the Bible and turn to the passage. Okay? And look, when I say look at it. Amen? Amen. Like, well, I could just hear it. You know what I mean? Faith cometh by hearing by the Word of God, you know? But can you find faith coming by hearing by the Word of God, though? You are in Acts 20. I'm going to read to you a couple passages here. Actually, we'll just go to Acts 20. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Skip down to verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So the Apostle Paul is saying, like, I'm giving you all the information. Okay, and this should be our goal as a church, is do you get it all? Now, obviously, there could be overload sometimes, right? And sometimes I cover a specific subject that requires just a lot of information, and maybe you have a hard time keeping up. But in general, we have to develop an appetite for saturated sermons of Scripture. Understand? And, you know, it's going to get more difficult as the years go by because of social media. People's retention is not as good anymore because of, you know, short-form content. People are not accustomed to reading books anymore. They're not accustomed to just sitting down and listening to an hour-long sermon because, you know, society has essentially, you know, just developed people that just, it's only like a 60-second span of attention, right? 30-second span. They just want to move on to the next thing. But we need to train ourselves to actually, you know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to train ourselves to actually focus and pay attention to the Scriptures that are being taught here, because this is what God's commanding us to do. He says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, here's the problem with old IFB churches, is that before, you know, they didn't really use a whole lot of Bible, but they did use the Bible. And they were hard preachers, but now it seems as though old IFB churches have become a little more liberal. They're kind of following suit of the liberal type churches. And what liberal type churches do is that they cut down the sermon to about 40, 20 minutes, and very little Bible preaching, very little scripture, a lot of stories, a lot of just, you know, inspirational quotes or whatever. And so they starve their people scripturally because, you know, the people's attention span is short. But here's the thing, folks, is that in order to increase the attention span of the congregation, don't preach less, preach more. Preach more. He said, well, how so? Because you need to develop an appetite for long scripture saturated sermons. Okay? And that only happens when you're being exposed to long saturated sermons. Okay? So that's why I'm going to preach about like an hour and a half today, not too long. And so, you know, to kind of get you, only a few people chuckled at that. But it's important. Okay, and it's important to essentially cover portions of Scripture that most churches don't want to cover. Old and New Testament, various different subjects. And it's important to just give knowledge in the sermon. Okay, because a lot of sermons are just like how to overcome depression, how to overcome anxiety, you know, how to make it through the week. Those are important sermons, but you also need doctrine, though, because we just cannot become biblically illiterate people. We need to know what the Bible actually says about things. Okay. But along with that, we need hard preaching as well. So we need hard, face-ripping sermons. We need to tell you to stay awake. We need to tell you to not fornicate. Don't get involved in drunkenness. Don't be lazy. Don't be idle, etc. Okay? All right, let me move on here. Go to John chapter 2. Talk about distinctives of a new IFB church. Here's a major distinctive. We do not make the house of God a house of merchandise. Amen. Meaning we don't buy and sell in our church. We don't sell anything in our church. Everything is 100% free. Now, let me clarify that because I don't want you guys to start taking chairs and stuff, you know, like start taking furniture or whatever, you know. When I say everything's free, I'm referring to the activities are free, the Bibles are free. If you want a hymnal because you want to learn the hymns, take a hymn book. You don't have to ask, okay? Anything that we offer here is free. You know, we don't have a bookstore, but if we did, everything would be free at the bookstore. Anything that we offer is 100% free, and we don't charge for anything. Now, I think that's great. And here's the thing is, that's important because it's a distinctive that's separate from other churches that sells everything. I mean, you have to pay for to learn the Bible. You got to pay, and I'm talking about like Bible colleges, Bible Institute, you know, they give the shallow sermons to the congregation. And if someone is actually hungry for the Word of God and they want to learn more, they go to the pastor. The pastor says, oh, you got to go to Bible college. And what they're implying is like, you got to pay for that type of knowledge. But we want to give grade A Bible knowledge to the congregation 100% free because that's how God ordained it. Now, you know, obviously there's pros and cons to this. A con is that maybe sometimes people they take it for granted. Yeah. They're not very grateful. They don't have a whole lot of gratitude because they just, everything's given to them for free kind of thing. And sometimes people don't treat things as good if they don't pay for it. You know, when you pay for something, you value it more, right? But regardless of that, you know, we're still going to do it. And we just got to teach people how to behave themselves in the house of God, okay? Look at John 2, verse 14. It says, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So they're doing spiritual things, but they're charging for the spiritual things. Now, here is the pro to having a church that doesn't make the house of God a house of merchandise is that, of course, everything is free. The con would be that you just expect, you know, for us to do maybe activities all the time. The con is that we can do activities all the time because if there's no money allocated to that specific activity, we can't do it, right? But the pro is that if we do have the money, then it's free and you can do it. You understand? And so at the end of the day, you know, just understand that everything in here is free. The activities are free. Hymnals are free. The Bibles are free. Anything that you need is free. But there's obviously a limit. The limit is if there's money to pay for it. Okay? And so just keep that in mind. Let me move on here. Go with me, if you would, to Psalm 127. Here's my two last points. Point number 7, we are family integrated, and we emphasize homeschooling and do in-house training. So what does family integrated mean? This is why you hear all these babies in the service right now. Okay, babies screaming and crying and all this, you know, but this is why we have nurseries. And yes, I said nurseries. You know, people, one thing with new IFB churches, they don't like to use the word nursery because it's associated with old IFB churches that use nurseries, but they're not really nurseries. But let me explain to you what a nursery actually is. Okay, a lot of people don't know this. A nursery is where a mother takes her baby to nurse the baby. So that's actually what we have. What old IFB churches have are daycares that are called nurseries. We have nurseries that are legitimate nurseries where mothers take their babies, okay? So we call them mother-baby rooms, but they're actually nurseries. And family-integrated church means that we don't have Sunday school classes for various ages because we believe that these girls can pay attention to the sermon front and center, and they're soaking up a lot. The girls back there as well. Some of the kids are not, but that's okay, you know? You know, I'm sure there's a lot of kids. My son's back there. He's listening to the sermon. And we have faith that the kids in our church can handle an hour-long sermon. Now, I know this for a fact because I've talked to my kids after sermons, and they'll bring up points in my sermon. And they'll ask me questions about the sermon. They'll ask me doctrinal questions about the sermon. Okay? And so it shows me that they're actually paying attention to what's being stated. You know, I have my kids correct one another. Well, dad said this in the sermon, you know. This is what dad said. Hey, dad said we shouldn't do that in the sermon, you know. We shouldn't say this. Because they're obviously paying attention to what's being stated. So we believe that children should grow up with preaching. Nah, you know, candy and songs and just dancing and a 5-minute lesson or something. They need to be in the house of God listening to the Word of God. And here's the scriptural proof for that. Ephesians chapter 5. You say, why so? Well, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And what does he say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You say, well, how does that prove that? Well, notice he didn't say, hey, parents, make sure you tell your children to obey their parents of the Lord, for this is right. You know why? Because this letter to the church at Ephesus is being read to the church, and the Apostle Paul obviously understands that there's children in the church listening to the preaching, so he's addressing the children in the service, right? So children, obey your parents of the Lord. Obviously, that means that the kids are actually in the service listening to the preaching of God's word. And look, we believe that the children in our church are laborers as well. They're out there soul winning. I know that there's kids in our church that like to preach the gospel. They're learning to preach the gospel. There's kids in our church that know the Bible. Yeah. I'm bringing that up. Hey, on Friday morning, okay, we had Bible trivia for the little kids, And, you know, they passed with flying colors. But then we also kind of had Bible trivia for, like, the older kids, the adults, let's just say that, you know. And many of them couldn't answer a lot of the questions. But you know who ended up answering some of those questions were the little ones. So the little ones actually outdid some of the bigger kids. You know, and they were just like, I don't know the answer, you know. And they're answering it. They're winning the prizes and stuff like that. You know what that tells me? It tells me that they're actually studying the Bible. They're learning the Word of God. They're paying attention in church. And so let that be a little motivation to you. Adults and young people, you better start studying the Word of God, because these kids are gonna lap you, okay? And so it's very important. I thought that was great, you know, and it's a good incentive. All right, here's my last point, and I'm done. New IFB churches are about having a lot of kids. That's a distinctive of a new IFB church, okay? We are all about having large families. Now, why is that? Well, because obviously it's biblical. But too, you know, the growth of our church is growth from the outside, but a lot of it is organic from the inside, okay? You know, now, obviously, we believe in having a lot of kids, but obviously, there's times when people can't have kids. Maybe the Lord does not bless people with kids. We're just saying, don't do anything to prevent having kids. Understand? Why? Well, look at Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So obviously God is encouraging people to fill up their quiver full of arrows, right? Now, how is this a distinctive of the new IFB church? Well, because old IFB churches and just churches in general are about the 2.5 kids, right? You caught that. You know, it's just like 2.5 kids, not that many kids. Whereas we want to follow the biblical model to be fruitful and multiply. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it says that that's been repealed. Okay? We're just to have kids, as many as we possibly can. And if God blesses you with less, praise God. If God blesses you with more, praise God. If God doesn't bless you with children, that's okay. We're just saying that don't prevent yourself from having kids. Because this means that we're against birth control. Against abortion and all that. IVF, of course, we're against that as well. We are just for the natural course of things within marriage that we're supposed to have a lot of kids. And the Bible says here that, you know, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And that's a fact. I'm a very happy man. I'm about to have my 6th child, and I'm very happy. Doesn't mean I'm not stressed. You could be stressed and happy at the same time. Okay? You know, it doesn't mean that I sleep a whole lot. You know, I don't sleep as much, but I'm still happy though. Okay. And here's the thing is that, you know, sometimes people, society will often look like at a family like mine, or people will ask me, they're like, oh, do you have kids? I'm like, yeah, I have 6. They're like, oh man, like, that's crazy. You know, how do you have so many kids and stuff? I'm like, it's great. You're like, oh man, it just seems so, you know, I just got 2. And I tell them, well, have you ever had 6? And they're just like, no. I'm like, oh, okay. So you wouldn't know what I'm talking about then. You don't know how happy I am because you don't have 6 kids. You know, I have 6 kids and I'm happy. I actually know what I'm talking about. It's wonderful. And at the end of the day, I run into more people in public who will look at our kids, and maybe they're older, and they'll say, man, I have two, and I just wish I would have had more. They always say that every single time. Because they look at our kids, they're like, man, oh, man, you got such beautiful kids, beautiful family. And they're like, I wish I would have had more. I often run into people that regret not having more kids, okay? And here's the thing, folks. It makes me absolutely livid when people who can have kids refuse to have kids when there's people out there who want to have kids and they can't have kids. It makes me livid. Because there's people in our church and different churches that would love to have a slew of children, but they can't. God maybe didn't bless them with that. And yet there's people out there who can have kids but refuse to have kids. At the end of the day, obviously we have to leave it in God's hands, okay? And, you know, if God doesn't bless you with children or more children, glory be to God. That's the law in life. And you know what? You can still be happy and serve God and be right in the eyes of the Lord and invest in other people. This is the path that God has chosen for you, etc. But what we're saying is don't prevent it. And so new IFB churches are family integrated because we have so many kids. And I'm just telling you right now, the church house right now is full of kids. And, you know, there's always like a stampede of children running through the aisles and stuff after service. And it gets a little dangerous at times. Yeah. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's probably not going to let down. Because yeah. There's more kids coming. Yeah. Okay. I'm just predicting more children because more people are going to get married. I mean, I'm going to keep having kids, I think, you know, hopefully, Lord willing. And then, you know, other people are going to have kids and more kids are going to come. And then we're going to have to just, I don't know what we're going to do. We're just going to have to make rules of no hordes of children, you know, running through crowds and stuff. But, you know, I think it's great. And here's the thing, folks, is that our church, it's for us, but it's also for our kids, too. You know, we're giving our kids a church. We're giving our kids spiritual memories, an environment where they can grow up in with godly influence, etc. So these are the distinctives of a new IFB church, and I think it's important to mention this every few months to help people to understand what we're about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that you'd help us as your people to take these things to heart and recognize what we identify as a church, the things that we believe, the things that we practice. And Lord, we're not to hide it under a bushel. We need to be open about what we believe and what we do. And so help us as John the Baptist to make straightway the Lord, the way of the Lord, and to just remove all obstacles for people to understand what the Word of God says regarding doctrines, regarding the practices of a church, regarding the gospel, soul winning, and our end times belief, anything, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to have a firm grasp, to be able to communicate it to others. And I pray that you bless the marathon today and service tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 372. Song number 372, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. Song number 372. Altogether, nice and strong in that first verse.
Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. Being struggling seamen, you may rescue, you may save.
Real quick announcement before we dismiss. I don't know if this is on. Of course, we have the Soul Winning Marathon, mini marathon today. It'll be in Pomona. And again, it's from 1:30 to 3. We have a late lunch, early dinner today from 3:30 to 4:30. And in the back there, there's a table of tracks. There's also Gatorade and water. So make sure you take that because it's going to be warm. And if you need to know where you're going to be going, just get with your team leader. They have all the information for you, all right? God bless you. Have a great one.